It's good to see you guys again. I know there are a lot watching online who are still not able to be here, but we know you're here in spirit, so it's good to have you all here. What is the one question we ask before a person becomes a Christian? After they've heard the gospel message, after they've believed the message and repented of their sins, before we baptize them into Christ, what is the one question we ask them? We ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? For Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, of course, the idea of him being Lord is attached to this idea of him being the Son. He would not be the Lord unless he was the Son of God. And this is something that we say and believe, and I'm pretty sure most people in our nation believe that Jesus is the Son of God, even with our denominational friends whom we may disagree with on many things. We pretty much all agree that Jesus is the Son of God. Even non-religious people, people who don't go to church on a regular basis, they would probably say, well, yeah, of course Jesus is the Son of God. But what does that mean? When we say Jesus is the Son of God, what are we communicating to people? This is something I've believed all my life. I don't remember a time when I did not believe that. As early as I could think, this is something I believe. But what does it mean? So to appreciate the fullness of God and the fullness of Jesus in the Godhead and what he does for us, I think we need to understand this title and the implications of it. So what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about how Jesus is the Son of God, what it means for him and what it means for us. And hopefully this will give a better understanding of who he is. Now, historically speaking, there have been many sons of God in the minds of men. If we look at ancient Mesopotamian culture, ancient Egyptian culture, ancient Greek culture, there have been many sons of God. There have been many families of God. There have been daddy gods and mommy gods and son gods and daughter gods. Those are probably not technical terms for them, but we still see these pantheons, these families of gods. And many people looked at gods the same way we look at people. People get together and they have kids, and, well, gods did the same thing. But Jesus and his sonship is extremely different than that, different in every way, which sort of makes this subject a little intricate, a little complicated, because he is not a product of God in the same way it was thought of in ancient cultures. So what I want to do today is I want to look at the different kinds of sons in Scripture and see how they compare to the relationship Jesus has with his Father. And hopefully through that we can appreciate how he is the Son. Now, the most obvious kind of son is a son who is a biological product of their father. If you're a male, you're the product of your father, and you're called a son. Now, of course, this is obvious. We see that in Scripture. We see it in our everyday walk of life. You're probably even wondering why I'm bringing that up. Well, this is the only sense in which Jesus is not a son of God. There have been preachers in the past, I believe in the 1800s, there was this idea that floated around. It seemed to float around in the Mormon church based off some of their theological perspectives of God. Let me read you a quote from Brigham Young. He said, "The birth of the Savior was as natural as the births of our children. It was the result of natural action. He partook of flesh and blood, and was begotten of his father as we were of our fathers." Well, that's not the case at all. Thankfully, this is a very fringe idea. The odds of you actually coming across a person who believes that is rare, but if you do come across a person that believes this, you can just take them to Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, because it says that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until after she gave birth to Jesus, implying that the conception of Jesus was completely supernatural. You probably are not going to find anyone who believes that, but just in case you do, there is a verse for it there. But we see that Jesus is the Son of God in many other ways, and we're going to look at three ways in which he is the Son of God. If you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. In Judaism, during the time of Christ and before the time of Christ, they had an idea based off what they read in the Scriptures. They had an idea of what a son of God was in a kingly sense. They understood that the king of Israel had a very special and particular relationship with God, and he was considered, in a sense, God's son. Let's read Psalm 2 together. Psalm chapter 2, and let's look at verses 5 through 9. Keep in mind, this is David writing of himself.
Then he will speak to them in his anger. He will terrify them in his fury. But as for me, this is now God speaking of himself. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break the with a rod of iron. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now David, he's writing this of himself. Now David, because he was the king of Israel, he was considered a son of God. Now, of course, in ancient times, many kings did sort of glorify themselves in this way. There were many kings who thought of themselves as sons of God. Alexander the Great flirted with the idea that he was a god. There are stories of his mother telling him that his father was Zeus, and so he thought of himself as a pretty cool guy. We know the pharaohs of Egypt thought of themselves as deity, but that's not what David is communicating here at all. It's in a very different way. He doesn't see himself as a literal son of God. He doesn't see himself as deity. This has to do with the relationship God has with him. Well, what does this relationship entail and involve? Well, becoming a king of Israel was a very special thing because it is not something that man did. There was no elections. There was no war for the throne. When you became a king of Israel, at least how you were supposed to become a king, God was to select you personally. And this selection was symbolized by the anointing of oil on your head. And that is why he is called the Anointed One in verse 2. In the Hebrew there is Moshiach, and we say the Messiah, or we say the Christ. But in what sense is David a son? Well, it seems to be what he receives from God. What fathers have, they give to their sons, whether it's money or whether it's property. In ancient times, probably authority and rights of that sense. And this seems to be what David means when God calls him a son of God. What does God have? Well, of course, God has power and glory and honor, and it seems he's bestowed David, given David a lot of this. But in the context, he seems to be dealing with authority. Notice what it says in verse 7. Notice what God says. He says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Now, of course, when we think of inheritance, we typically think, oh, well, when our dad or our mom dies, we get what they have. Of course, thankfully, God is never going to die. But he still gives an inheritance to his children. He still gives gifts to them. And what he is giving to David is authority over the nations. Now, of course, keep in mind, it's talking about David in a limited sense. And in a sense, he did give David authority over the nations surrounding them, the enemies that were harassing Israel. God gave David authority over that. Something that God had, he gave to David. Now, of course, as you're probably already seeing, in a greater sense, this deals with Christ, especially when he says, in the very ends of the earth as your possession. So we see, in a sense, the king of Israel is the inheritor of what God possesses in the sense of authority. And that makes him a son. Now, we also see this idea not only applied to David, but to his son. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And when you get there, we're going to look at verses 11 through 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 11 through 15. Now keep in mind, this is God talking to David. He is given this message to Nathan, and Nathan is going to carry this to David. God says, when your days, talking to David, when your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take away my loving kindness away from him, as I took it from the one who was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all the visions, so Nathan spoke to David.
Now, a lot of what was given to David, Solomon, and that's who God is talking about in the immediate context, a lot of this is going to be inherited by Solomon. But Solomon is going to get to do a lot, even a lot of things that David did not do. As we see in verses 11 and 12, God is going to establish his kingdom and his throne forever. And of course, in a greater sense, in a clearer sense, this is talking about Christ. We also see in verse 14, God will include him in his kingdom and his house. And we see in verse 13, God's not going to take away his loving kindness. We see in verse 12, God is going to commission him to build a house for God, a house for God. Now, in Solomon's day, this is talking about the temple. But as we'll see later, this is talking about Jesus building the church. Now, of course, we understand that these passages had immediate fulfillments and limited fulfillments in the day of David and in the day of Solomon. But these passages also describe what the final son of David would have. And we see in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5, now keep in mind, Jeremiah is writing at a very dark time in Israel, a time when the king of Israel is going to be no more. And yet he's still anticipating another king. He's still anticipating a son of David to come and be this king that is talked about more fully in these passages. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king." And of course, we know this king is Jesus Christ. Now, we see that the first understanding we have of the Son of God is in a kingly sense. Because a king had a special relationship with God, at least in Israel, he was considered a son. And this seems to be the first understanding the disciples had about Jesus. The best illustration of this is in John chapter 1. I'm just going to comment on the passage, but you can go ahead and turn there. John chapter 1, verses 47 through 51. Now, in this conversation that is being had is between Nathanael and Jesus. And as we know, Nathanael was initially skeptical about Jesus. He said, "Well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was nothing special." So he didn't really think a lot of Jesus at first. But Jesus, in a very short conversation with him, demonstrates his power. Jesus demonstrates his ability to know the hearts of individuals. And he demonstrates his ability to either see the future or to see into great distances, depending on how you read the passage. Either way, Jesus demonstrates that he is someone special. And Nathanael immediately realizes who he is. Notice what he says. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel," because he has that kingly sense of what a son is in Judaism. Nathan at this point probably had no idea Jesus was deity in the flesh. He probably had no idea that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Later in his ministry, as Jesus would reveal teachings to him, he probably understood that Jesus was the Son of God in more than just this way. But this is probably the first way in which he understood his sonship. And he knew that this was the Son of God who was going to come and reign forever and build a house for God. And he knew that his throne would be established forever and he would become the Son of God in the fullest sense of the word. Now, how exactly he imagined that may have been a little inaccurate, but thankfully, because we have the New Testament, we see how that played out. So we see that Jesus became the Son of God in a kingly sense, and God did establish his kingdom and his house. As we see in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, Christ came and he established his kingdom. And we see in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he was given all authority and power. When he comes back to his disciples after his resurrection, he says, "All authority and power has been given to me on heaven and on earth." He received even more authority than what David did. And as we see, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." Lord being referring to Christ being the master, and Christ referring to him being the Messiah, the King. So we see, in one sense, Jesus is the Son of God because he is the King. He is the King of Israel. But we also see it in a different way. We see, especially in the book of Luke, there is this idea of being a son in the sense of being directly created by God. Now, of course,
Jesus is not a created being. He is an eternal being. He is deity. And unfortunately, in the early few centuries, the early first centuries of the church, there were those who followed the teachings of Arius, and they thought that Jesus was created at some point in time. He was still God, but he was created at some point in time. And unfortunately, we have a few, not many, but we do have a few religious neighbors who hold this idea today. Now, there's a lot of passages you can go to dismantle this idea. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 is probably the best one. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he talks about this Messiah who is to come. And he talks about him being from the days of eternity. But I like how the King James Version translates it. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in the King James translation, it says, "Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And it's very akin to what we see Moses saying of God, because Moses describes God as being from everlasting to everlasting, being someone who is completely eternal. And this is also described of Jesus. So we see that Jesus is not a created being. But we have to remember, Jesus is unique from all other beings that have ever existed in a unique way. He is, of course, God, but he is also man. As we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And he became a man at a certain place and time. As we see in John chapter 1, verse 14, John talks about the word, that is Jesus becoming flesh. He did that at a certain point in time. We also see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul talks about Jesus becoming a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, Jesus was always God, but he was not always man. And this is important for us to understand the second way in which he is a son of God. In Scripture, the idea of being a son is sometimes used in the sense of someone being directly created by God. Consider Luke chapter 3, verse 37. If you want to go ahead and turn over to the book of Luke, we're going to be there for just a little bit. Luke chapter 3, verse 37. We see that Luke goes over the genealogies of Jesus because he wants to show you where he came from. Well, I don't want to say where he came from, but how he's related to the line of David and to the human race. And he starts all the way from Jesus, he goes through Mary's line, he goes from David to Abraham, and he goes all the way to Adam, but he does not stop at Adam. He says that, he goes to Seth, he says Seth is a son of Adam, and Adam is a son of God, because Adam's direct source, the reason he exists, is because of God. Now let's consider what the angel Gabriel says to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Jesus was always God, but he was not always human, and his humanity was formed by God. Consider Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and this is Gabriel explaining to Mary what is going to happen to her. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, Jesus already existed, but his humanity was formed through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. So we see that he is a Son of God in the sense that he is human, but not a human like we are, because his humanity was formed directly by God. And Gabriel says, "For this reason, he shall be called the Son of God." So we see that Jesus thus far is the Son of God in two ways. One, he, as the king, holds a special relationship with God. He is the inheritor of what God gives him. And a second way, his humanity was formed by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is called the Son of God in a second way. But there is another way in which Jesus is the Son of God, and there is another sense in which the idea of sonship is bestowed on a person in Scripture, and that is the idea of sharing the same qualities as someone else. And this is used in both a very positive way and a very negative way. We'll start with the negative way first. Consider John chapter 8, if you want to go ahead and turn there. John chapter 8. keep in mind, in this chapter, Jesus is having a back and forth conversation with some of his opponents. John chapter 8, and we're going to start at verse 40. John chapter 8, starting at verse 40. And Jesus says, "But it is as you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." Now jump down to verses 43 and 45. 43 through 45. "Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Some pretty strong words coming from Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus does not believe Satan spawned these individuals. He does not believe that Satan is literally their father. But what he is saying is that they are emulating him by the attributes that are in their person, or I should say in their personality. That's how I should say it. What are some of the key attributes of Satan? Well, he's a murderer and a liar. He's a murderer because helping to cause the fall of man, in a sense, he has doomed all of us. He has caused all of us to die. So he is a murderer. He is also a liar. He's the father of lies because he lied to Eve, causing her to sin, and he lies to us every time we are tempted. And unfortunately, these individuals were emulating Satan. They had a murderous heart. They wanted to kill Jesus. And unfortunately, eventually, they did. They also were very dishonest. And because of that, they were emulating Satan. And unfortunately, there are people like that who, instead of emulating God, they emulate Satan. And because of that, Jesus calls them sons of the devil or sons of Satan. Thankfully, this idea can also be used in a positive way. Consider Galatians chapter 3, if you'll turn with me there. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. This is where Paul calls us sons of Abraham. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. Paul writes, "Even so, Abraham believed, and it was reckoned or accounted to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham." One of the key attributes of Abraham that is emphasized in the Old Testament and the New Testament is his faith in God. And what Paul points out is that when we emulate Abraham's faith by trusting in God, we are his sons. You know, we may not be able to trace our ancestry back to Abraham. I did the ancestry thing online. I certainly am not tracing any way, shape, or form back to Abraham. Unfortunately, I think it'd be cool, but I'm not. But when I have the same faith he did, I am considered his son, and you are too. When you act in faith, you are considered his son. Now, of course, if we consider the context of Galatians 3, Paul might be trying to make some other implications of that, but we still see this idea that when we emulate someone else, we're considered their child. And this can also be used in a more vague sense. We see in John chapter 17, verse 12, Judas is called the son of perdition or destruction, depending on how you translate it, perhaps because of the destruction he brought upon Jesus or on himself because of his sin. He's called the son of destruction. The man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 is also called the son of perdition or destruction, perhaps because of the destructive qualities he had. We see a man that we all know, Joseph, in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Although we don't normally call him Joseph, we call him Barnabas, the son of encouragement. That's what his name means. So perhaps he lived in such a way that he was an encouragement to other people. They called him the son of encouragement. Well, how does this relate or apply to Jesus? Well, Jesus emulated God in every way, and in many ways, a man never could. In one sense, he emulated God in his actions and what he did. Consider John chapter 5, verse 19. John chapter 5, verse 19. And notice what Jesus says. As Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." What Jesus is saying is, what I see my Father doing, that is what I'm going to do. And he emulated God in his attitude and his actions, and most notably in the fact that God is the giver of life. He also was the giver of life. But Jesus not only emulated God in his actions and his heart and his love, his compassion, his wrath, and his justice, but also in his very nature. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Notice what the Hebrew writer says. God, after he spoke long ago to fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. You may have a translation that says express image or something of that nature, but we see he's the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So we see that Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that he emulates God in his actions and his attitude and his feelings, if you will, but he also emulates God in the fact that he is the exact representation of his nature. He is the same. He is the same as God. Therefore, in a greater sense, he is called God's Son. So we see that Jesus is the Son of God in three ways, maybe more. I haven't studied that any other sense, but maybe you guys can bring up something I haven't thought of. But we see that Jesus is the Son of God in at least three sense. One, he is the Son of God in the sense that he is of the line of David. He is the anointed one. He is the King of Israel, and he is the inheritor of what God gives him. We also see that he is the Son of God in the sense of his humanity. His humanity was formed through the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in a sense, we see him that he is a son in the sense that he shares the qualities of God in his nature by how he acts, but also in his intrinsic nature. And for these reasons, we can declare that he is the Son of God. And I believe understanding what it means for him to be the Son is important for us in so many ways, because we see that this is not something he always was. This is something he became. I've heard a lot of people say, and I've heard preachers say, that Jesus was always the Son of God. I think that what they were trying to communicate is that he always was, and that's true. But being the Son is something he became. And it was no walk in the park. It was not a piece of cake. It required a lot of great sacrifice, such as giving up his home and taking on our form, which, as you can imagine, is not always fun. And he lived a very difficult life for us, as a poor man working hard, laboring hard, living a life in which he was hated and scorned and abused, and finally he ended being executed as a criminal. And so becoming the Son of God, something we think of as very special, and it is, but it was something also very difficult, and it's something he became for us. Well, how else does it apply to us? Well, we could spend several hours talking about how this relates to us, but I want to end with one thought. Since Jesus became the Son of God, what did he also become? Well, he also became our brother. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, therefore he had to be made like what? His brethren in all things. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. The Spirit himself, that is the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children heirs also. Now notice what he says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What is an heir? An heir is an inheritor of what their father gives them. And what is Jesus as the Son? The inheritor of what his father gives him. We're going to end in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. And I know I just threw these passages at you 30 minutes ago, but if you can, try to remember what we read in Psalm chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, and 1 Chronicles 17. Try to keep in mind vaguely what we talked about, and turn over to the book of Revelation. When Jesus, through the hands of John, is writing to the churches of Asia, Asia Minor, Jesus ends these letters with a promise of something he is going to give to them. And I think it is very interesting what he chooses to give them. Consider Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 through 27. Revelation 2, 26 through 27. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also received authority from my Father." Doesn't that sound familiar? What God gave to him, he is going to give to us. What he earned as a son of God, he is going to share that with us when we overcome this life. Now, what else did he receive? Well, turn to Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. Notice what Jesus says. "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now notice the picture that God painted for David and Solomon, all the things the king of Israel received. And these are all the things that Jesus received in a greater way. And what is Jesus communicating to us? If we're faithful, if we're Christians, when this life is over, he is going to give us what he received. Now you may ask, well, Connor, what does that look like? Are we actually going to rule nations? No, I don't think it actually works like that. But I do know, whatever the implications are of it, if it was good enough for Jesus to be his reward, it will be more than enough for us. And, you know, one part about this I think is super moving is because, you know, I try to share as much as I can. I think we all have a sharing heart, a sharing mind. But I typically have this idea in mind that if I work hard for something, well, this is mine. I can do what I want with it. You know, I don't typically, my first inclination is like, well, I'm just going to share it with everyone else. But Jesus worked really hard. He sacrificed a lot to become the Son of God. And he is wanting to share his rewards and his glory with us. And he promises that if we overcome, and thankfully we don't have to work as hard as he did. We have to work hard. It's hard being a Christian. We don't have to work as hard as he did. But just when we overcome our short life, he is willing to give us all the glory that he himself received. And he offers us the chance to be a son and a daughter of God. Now, of course, we know there are big distinctions between us being a child and him being a child. But this is something he still shares with us. And if you're a Christian today, you get to look forward to this. You get to look forward that when this life is over, one day Jesus is going to say to you, "Now you come get to sit with me on my throne as I sat down on my Father's throne." And if you're not a Christian, this can be yours as well. If you commit yourself to Christ here today, when this life is over, you can have this as well. But if you are a Christian and you're not living faithfully, this is not for you. But it can be. If you will only turn your heart back to God, God will certainly forgive you. And once you overcome this life, Jesus will share with you all that he has. And if you're listening, if there's something we can do for you spiritually, if there's a matter you'd like us to help you take care of, make sure to comment and we'll get to you sometime when this is over. But if there's anything we can do for you today spiritually while you're here, please come forward as we stand and sing.